In November of 2014, the FDA started requiring something for restaurants to do in their menus. What was that, if any of you know? Yeah, they had to start publishing calorie counts in 2014. Do you all think that's a good idea to publish calorie counts in your menus? Now, I don't want to go down the route of, I don't want to do political commentary. I really don't want to do that, especially on something as trivial as that. Let's not try and divide. But actually, most people think it's a good idea. You can argue about whether or not the government should force that, things like that. But the general concept of having calorie counts published, most people think it's a good idea. In fact, 75% of Americans think it's a good idea. 93% of people in the health industry think it's a good idea. 84% of New Yorkers, and they were surveyed because it happened first in New York before the rest of the country. 84% of New Yorkers think it's helpful. But guess what? Here's the thing. You can believe it's helpful all you want. Nobody actually changes their habits based off of it. 31 independent studies show that. 31. Various studies show that even though everybody, I mean, what issue can you get 75% of Americans to agree on? On this issue that over two-thirds of Americans agree on and think that this is a good idea, they believe that it will help, but that belief that it helps does not translate into action, does it? Because all of the studies point to it does not help the average American change their habits. Now, you can argue it's good. For example, if you've got a particular health issue and you need to count calories for that, or if you're a particular individual on a diet, it helps. But by and large, the average person, the belief that it helps does not translate into the belief that changes your attitudes and actions. There's a disconnect there. We are in the last sermon of a sermon series called Eating with Jesus. At the end of the sermon, you will have, if you've been here every week for the series, you will have heard me at least talk about or studied slightly every single meal found in the Gospel of Luke. And so we have looked through the Gospel of Luke at all the various meals there. If you'd like to open up your own Bibles, the chair Bible in front of you, or go to a Bible app, we're going to be in Luke chapter 24 today. We were in Luke chapter 24 last week as well. It's the last chapter, and there are two meals in that chapter. So we covered the meal cut short last chapter, and now we're in the extremely tiny meal at the end of the book here, at the end of the chapter for this one. You will also notice, just from reading the very first phrase of this passage that I'm about to start reading, we are in the exact same setting as last week. We're still in the very first Easter Sunday, let me say it that way. If you remember last week's verses, or if you weren't there, if you remember the Emmaus Road incident, Emmaus Road is when the two disciples are leaving Jerusalem, they're walking home, Jesus appears there with them, and they break bread, and in the breaking of bread, Jesus is revealed, then he disappears, and soon they run back to Jerusalem and tell all the other disciples, hey, he's risen. The other disciples say, he's risen indeed, we know too. And as they are having that discussion, this verse starts. It's two sort of separate stories, but they run right into each other. Just there's no way I could have covered all the material in one sermon. So and it's two meals, and we're in a sermon series on meals. And so we're going to start in verse 36. And so as they're discussing these things, here we get this verse. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God, or blessing God. So it says, as they were talking about these things, just as they're all confirming that they trust in the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead, Jesus shows up and they think they're seeing a ghost. Right? That makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? It's kind of like the food labels, right? It's one thing to say, I believe that this is true, and it's another thing to say, I believe enough that this new reality makes sense and I'm going to change my behaviors off of it. They had said Jesus is risen, but they weren't fully believing that yet, because when Jesus shows up, they still have this idea that he's dead and we're seeing his ghost, his spirit. That's what they're thinking at the time. And so when the disciples actually have to take action based off the confession that he is risen and he is risen indeed, they can't make sense of it in their spirits, and so they get concerned. And it says that they had disbelief and joy, which is funny to think about. But they actually have to realize that he is alive here. Now, I get their confusion a little bit because Jesus did not knock at the door. The other gospel, John, one of the other gospels, John, has this exact same story in it. It has a few different details, not contradictory details, but just different details. And one of the different details that it provides is that they had the door locked and were kind of hiding out in the room. And so if you've got the door locked and you're not opening it for anybody and suddenly Jesus shows up in the room, I don't blame them for thinking it's the ghost, right? Because Jesus just appeared in the room suddenly. We don't get the note that he climbed through the window. We instead just are told Jesus can go around whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Because now, I mean, he limited himself to humanity until the death and the cross thing, and now he's like, I'm not limiting myself anymore. And so he can do whatever he wants, and he appears in rooms and disappears from rooms, things like that, it seems like. And so he appears in the room, and so they're confused. They think they see a ghost. And so Jesus offers them to touch his body, right? Like if it was a ghost, you could go right through it. That's the way they thought of ghosts back then. It's incorporeal. The word ghost and spirit and breath, actually wind, are all the same word. So think of just something that you can't really touch. That's the idea. And so he's saying, that's not me. And then when they touch him and they feel his wounds, then he says, do you have anything here to eat? Because ghosts don't eat. I don't know about the mythology of today because I avoid ghost movies because I think it's silly to try and do that. And so it's usually a demonic movie, and so I don't like filling my head with demonic stuff, especially paying to do it. And so I avoid that. So I don't know what the mythology is today, but I know the mythology back then with ghosts is they can't touch anything. Like they can't do stuff like that. They can't eat. If they would have taken a bite, it would just have fallen right down through like his jaw, like down to the ground. But instead, Jesus is able to eat a piece of fish. And it's the last meal, the last supper in Luke's gospel, at least here. He eats this piece of fish, and they realize, it seems, finally, that this really is Jesus from the dead, alive now in a body. Now, the fact that they had to be convinced through proofs like touching him, through eating fish, teaches us two things real easily. Number one, it teaches us that they had to be convinced he really was alive, which means what for us? Like, what does that mean, the fact that they had to be convinced? It means they didn't invent it, right? That's one of the complaints, that's one of the arguments against the idea that all this happened, is that the disciples came up with the idea that Jesus had risen, even though he hadn't. That's one of the theories of explaining away the Gospels themselves. But the Gospels, the way they're written, are that the disciples just didn't get it and were kind of clueless, and Jesus had to convince them of the fact that he was raised from the dead. And so that paints a little bit different picture there. They weren't just some gullible group. One theory is that they all had a group hallucination, which, number one, is a miraculous hallucination at that, if that's what happened, but that's not what happened. He really did rise from the dead. The other thing it teaches us, Jesus eating something and proving that he really did rise from the dead, is that he really did rise from the dead. You'll still find a lot of people who claim they're Christians today who teach that Jesus rose from the dead, but he did it in like a mystical sort of way. He rose from the dead in our hearts. Like that, there's actually a lot of churches that teach that today, if you actually ask them what they specifically believe about Jesus rising from the dead. But no, the scriptures make quite clear, Jesus really rose from the dead. He had a body. He's not like a spirit. Like, God is spirit, but God took on flesh. That's Jesus. And Jesus came back from the dead for real. He really did. He's not resurrected in some mystical fashion. And it finally sinks in for the disciples here. This is Jesus in the flesh. And then we get the rest of the whole book here. Just like with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus spends time telling them what the scriptures meant about the Messiah all along. They should have seen this coming. It shouldn't be surprising. But the story doesn't progress like the Emmaus Road, because in the Emmaus story, as soon as they realize it's Jesus, he disappears. In this story, they realize it's Jesus, and he reveals himself further in this case. Jesus explains the scriptures to them. He says, I've told you about this several times. This is the things in the Torah, the prophets, the writings. They all said this about the Messiah. And he opens their minds to the scriptures. I'd really like to know more about what the opening the minds to the scriptures thing went like. Because I want to know if, like, he in the Emmaus Road one, it sounds like he has a Bible study with him. In this one, you don't have to interpret it that way. It could be like you zapped their brains and now they get it. I don't know. I would like to know more about that, but I don't. But he continues. He says, it is written that the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He says, it is written. What does it is written mean? That it's scripture. What does the fact that this is written down in scripture mean? It's Old Testament. It's what? It's God's word. What does that reveal? If it's God's word, if it's been written down, if it's Old Testament, and not just that it's true, but that this is, God had planned this, right? That this is not like a new thing. This is what God had intended from the get-go. This was God's plan. It is written means this is what God's plan was all along. God wrote this down because this is what he wanted to do in the first place. He wanted the first place of that time period. He wanted, it is written that the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. The various phrases of that, so he's saying it's God's plan that the Messiah or Christ, Christ and Messiah are interchangeable terms, just one, they're two different languages, but same exact word. It's God's plan that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And we're good with that point, right? That Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, Easter, kind of big deal. Hopefully you're good with that. If you're a Christian, you need to be good with that point, or else you're not really a Christian. You're not, by definition of the word. And so a lot of Christians are good with that first point. We see the disciples finally got around to realizing that point too, that Jesus is risen from the dead. He suffered, but on the third day rose. The next point is one that we don't have a problem with all that often either. It's repentance for the forgiveness of sins proclaimed in his name. We get that. We like the forgiveness of sins part, right? I do. Repentance is the one that's a little trickier sometimes, but most of the time we're good with that, all right? Not if you leave out the repentance part, you're missing a big part of the gospel. Sometimes we take it a little too far, though, and forget that it's supposed to be in Jesus' name. Maybe we remember it's Jesus' name, but we're screaming in Jesus' name instead of using his name kind of appropriately there. But repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. And the hard part, though, is that last part where it says that should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. That part's the harder part. The disciples were definitely going to have problems with that, right? Because the disciples, they're good Jewish boys, right? They've grown up in a time period where everything that's different is bad. So to the extent that the Old Testament law says mixing different types of clothing together is bad, right? Anything different does not mix. You do not mix different things together. You keep them separate. Separate is good. Together is bad, right? Like, that's the basic way. And the reason, there was a reason for that. It's to the holiness code to teach that God actually cares about keeping things particular and set apart and holy. God cares strongly about those things. He cares about holiness and purity. But if you're raised in a notion that takes that way even further than God intended, and anything different is terrible, it's not just bad, it's unclean and must be satanic and demonic if it's slightly different. If you're raised sort of in that, though, you're going to have problems with being told, oh, by the way, this was God's plan all along. Go tell everybody of all nations, everybody who's different, let them know. Like, that would be hard to get around, right? Like, that'd be a rough little issue there. But not just them back in that day. We still have issues with that, right? Like, we don't go around saying different is bad, but a lot of times we think it, and our culture thinks it, and our culture pushes it. Even when they're screaming different is beautiful, they're still making differences matter in many ways. And so we have a little bit of issues going around sort of boundaries and what we think is same and different there. But Jesus is saying, this is God's plan all along. Go tell everybody, even different people here. It's like the difference, kind of, between I believe and I believe. The disciples were going to have a perfectly fine time saying, after they finally got convinced of it, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. Well, do you believe that he rose from the dead enough that you trust in his plan all along that you're supposed to go out and tell everybody? And that's where they're going to have issues with. Now, I believe it's written that the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. But do I believe that it was God's plan all along enough that I'm going to be a witness to share his good news for the forgiveness of sins to all nations, beginning with my next door neighbor? Or beginning with the person who I see at the restaurant I go to all the time? Or beginning with the international community that comes to Rolla's doorstep voluntarily all the time? Or do I believe it enough to actually go out and me do it or you do it? Do you believe it enough? That's the difference between belief and belief. Kind of here. Do you believe it enough to take action? And that's the end of the Gospel of Luke, pretty much. The rest of it is sort of like the hey, here, we're done sort of thing. Verses 50 to 53 are the final concluding thoughts of the book. We know from other verses, other passages, that there's a lot of time that passes between 49 and 50, but it's enough for the end of Gospel of Luke. Here's those verses. He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. And that last sentence, we see that the disciples were worshipping Jesus, which means what? If the disciples worship Jesus, they know what about him? He's God. Because, again, going back to a good Jewish boy thing, they don't worship anything that's not God. Right? They tear their clothes over that because now their clothes are useless because they've been in the presence of something that bad. And so they're worshiping Jesus, so that means they know he's God now. They acknowledge he's the Messiah as well as the Messiah, God in the flesh, here. And Jesus leaves by going into heaven with Jesus' instructions of what God's plan was all along. That's probably still ringing in their ears, and they happily go wait for the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, and they bless God while they just hang out there. That is the end of the story. It's the end of the Gospel of Luke. That's the end of the story, right? Like, is there more to the story? That's the end of the Gospel of Luke, but is Luke the end of the story? No. What is Luke a part of? Like, not everyone's always taught this, but did you know Luke is just part one of part two, right? And we do a terrible job with the way we've organized our Bibles because we put John after Luke, right? But the thing is, Luke and Acts are two-part series that belong together. They're meant to go back and forth. What's the very first phrase of the book of Acts? We heard it read, but what is it? In my former book, in my first book, in volume one, O Theophilus, the guy who paid for all this is what we're pretty sure that is. In my first book, I taught everything that Jesus did. In my second book, it's what all the Christians are supposed to do. That's basically how this goes. Book one is everything Jesus did. Book two is what we're supposed to do because of what Jesus did. And book two begins in much the same way that book one ends. There's supposed to be overlap there. There's a flow of thought from there because the end of Luke is just the halfway point in the story. There's much more to the story. You don't end at the end of Luke. It's in my first book, but here's part two. It's the thing Christians are supposed to do. They spread the gospel. They're united as the church. They suffer in Christ's name, but they glorify God with everything they do, and they worship the Lord and tell people about Jesus. We see that this does not start in part one, though. The telling everybody about Jesus, that's not in Luke's gospel because they had to wait for something. What was the thing they waited for? The Holy Spirit. And why did they need the Holy Spirit, probably? It's because God's plan all along was to do some really hard things, wasn't it? Like to go to everybody who's different and tell them about Jesus. You're going to need God's help for that, right? And to tell people, we talked about this a couple weeks ago during Easter, right? It's foolishness to the world to proclaim a guy who was sentenced by the government with their worst punishment ever and to tell everyone, hey, he's actually a really good guy. You want to be like him. It's foolishness. And so they're going to need some power from on high in order to accomplish this and tell people about the good news of the kingdom. And they're going to need power from on high to get over their cultural, I don't want to go across that boundary sorts of feelings and tell people about Jesus. But we do see that that power does come from on high, and they can get around that feeling inside of them that says it's hard to go tell someone about Jesus, but the Holy Spirit empowers them to go do it anyway. We see that in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 is sort of the introduction. Acts chapter 2, though, is when the Holy Spirit shows up, and then 3 through the rest of the book, and the book doesn't really have a finish. Have you ever read through the book of Acts and realized it doesn't really end? Paul gets eventually to his destination, but he does so in chains, and it doesn't say what he did when he got to his destination. You're supposed to think the book is still going when you get to the end of the book of Acts, because who's a part of the book of Acts now? Us. The people who are supposed to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, who now go and tell everyone about part one of the book. That's what our job is in this. Here it is from Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit shows up, because I think it's a little bit of a glimpse of what the disciples are told about the scriptures from Jesus. I think Peter reveals that a little bit. Acts chapter 2, the very first sermon ever. I'm going to read it. I know it's a lot of verses, though, and it's not on the screens because it is a whole lot of verses. But here it is. It says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." So this is Peter quoting Old Testament scriptures. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit in all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the first scriptural quotation. Then Peter continues, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," so now he's going to quote more Old Testament scriptures, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." End of the quotation. And Peter continues, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, even though David said, I won't see corruption. And his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And part two continues on from there. They've received the Holy Spirit. Now they can actually go and start telling people about Jesus, because it's hard to tell people about Jesus. It's hard to do that. There's this cultural boundary. There's this thought inside your head that says, I don't really want to. There's things that limit our ability, but the Holy Spirit's there. And so Peter can do it freely now. And he starts doing it. And now the rest of the church starts doing it too, and part two is still going on today. We are part of the follow-up to the gospel. And so the message is the same for us. The message that we proclaim is the same thing. It's that God's plan was all along. It's that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one promised by God, He was destined to suffer on behalf of us. He died, but he rose again. And now that he is back to life, repentance for the forgiveness of sins can be preached in Jesus' name, and go out and tell everybody that. That is God's plan. And if you believe that, don't just believe it, and repent and be baptized. And if you have repented, you continually repent, and you're baptized, then guess what? You've got the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, don't just believe you've got the Holy Spirit and believe that this was God's plan all along and believe in God, because yeah, that's nice, but actually believe in God and then go out and do the things that Jesus said we do. Why aren't we witnesses to the plan that was God's plan all along? That's what we are to do now. Or do you not believe enough for it to actually mean anything and do something with our lives? James 2:19 is kind of a scary verse, right? If you know it, it's the, you believe there is one God good, even the demons believe that and they shudder. Demons aren't going to heaven. In fact, hell is the place created to send demons and death and all the things that are supposed to be rough in this life and that persecute us. All those things get thrown into hell. That's what hell is originally kind of designed for, is to hold the things that we don't want in heaven. And yet demons believe in God. So do you believe in God with the same level of faith as demons? I hope better faith than that, right? Do you believe enough to actually do the things it says, which is, what was God's plan all along? Messiah should suffer, die, but be raised from the dead, and now repentance brings forgiveness of sins, and that should be proclaimed to everybody. Do you believe that? If you believe it, repent and be baptized. If you've repented and are baptized, you have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, he can empower you to get over that I don't want to go share feeling. Because the disciples had that too. Probably stronger than we do as an emotion. And the Spirit empowered them to get around that. Well, let's do something about that. Let's join part two of the gospel. Now, please pray with me. Father, we thank you that there is a part two of the gospel. We thank you, especially this part one of the story, that we see that Jesus lived this life. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law. And then he died for us, and he took on our sins. And so now if we follow him, we can receive forgiveness of sins, because you did not let your Holy One see decay. He did not stay in the tomb. He rose from the dead, and he rose for real in the flesh. And that's such great news that we should be telling people. And so God, empower us with your Spirit, those of us who believe this truth, to make actions based off of that belief. And it's not just something we think is a great idea and someone else should do it, but something that we realize is a good enough idea to go do it ourselves. Let us have that sort of belief. When we see people on the streets, when we see people that we know, when we see our neighbors or our coworkers, help us to be empowered in that way. If there are people who believe and haven't even acted with repentance and baptism, God, I ask that you empower them to get around that internal thought of, I don't need to do that. Take our thoughts captive, Lord. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.